the Lord showed me that somebody, or more than one person, and maybe it's somebody watching, I don't know, but you've been feeling so guilty, and I don't know why. I didn't get if it was some big, bad, dark sin, or if it was just, you know, you didn't watch your words. In fact, I tend to think it's more that. It's the impression I'm getting from the Lord. That you keep failing with your words. You keep saying things that you shouldn't. And you know that your confession needs to be better and to line up to the Word of God and to truth. And you've been trying. And because you keep messing up, it's like you've kept your place, yourself in this, like, this place, this penalty box. You know what that is in hockey? You're in the penalty box and you're just not letting yourself out. It's like you've put a time limit on your own self. It's not God that's done it to you. But it's a way in which that you start feeling better about yourself, and then you let yourself out of that box. But the Lord says tonight, come out of there now. If there's something that you've done wrong, the remedy is repentance, not punishment, not holding yourself away from your Father, but running to Him. So whatever it is, if any part of this ministers to you, just talk to your Father right now. Just take a minute. Give yourself permission to walk out of that penalty box. Just come before your Father and just tell Him you're sorry.
At some point in my very long 44 years, I became aware that there was such a thing as doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. I don't know how old I was when I put that together or figured that one out, but I did come to realize that sometimes other people did good or did the right thing, but they had the wrong motive. And then probably sometime shortly thereafter, hopefully, maybe not too long, maybe very long, I hope not, but at some point I came to realize that I myself, on occasion, did the right thing for the wrong reasons. And do you know that God cares? He does. Hallelujah. And do you know that the recipient of the right thing cares as well? If you did the right thing for them, but for the wrong reasons, it still matters to them. And they may not be enthused that you did the right thing. Hey, man, I need a medal. Pat me on the back. I did the right thing. Yeah, but you did it for the wrong reasons. Even when doing the right thing, motives matter. So let's say I choose to not poke Stephen in the eye. Yay! And it's not because poking him in the eye would cause him to lose an eye, and that we would all start calling him Winky when he wasn't around or wasn't listening. My motive would be, I don't want to go to prison for assault, and I don't want the financial consequence of having to contend with medical bills or getting sued or whatever. So Stephen is probably happy that he's not a cyclops named Winky. But he still isn't kind of all that happy with me that the only reason I didn't poke him in the eye was because I was concerned about me, not about him. Amen? My motive for not poking him in the eye isn't good enough. Amen? Sorry, Winky. Now imagine if a husband only stayed faithful to his wife because he knew adultery was wrong. How would that wife feel? Would she feel loved? Would she feel cherished? Would she feel special? Would she celebrate her husband's faithfulness? Of course not, because his motives are wrong. How would the wife feel if she knew that the only reason he wasn't committing adultery was because it's wrong? I mean, it's a good thing he's not. He is doing the right thing by not committing adultery. However, it's the wrong motive. Amen? What about theft? What if you could steal something and no one would ever know? You would know, and God would know, of course. But you don't do it because it's wrong, but boy, if it wasn't, amen. Motive matters. So Pharaoh, from a very young age, hopefully people are acquainted with the relationship between cause and effect, the cause and effect relationship between bad behavior and consequences. Let me say that again. Hopefully, from a very young age, people are taught that things are wrong. Hopefully. I say hopefully because I don't know what people said when I was young and a teenager, but certainly now that I've grown up and become an old 44, it sure seems like a lot of parenting styles have become a little bit more loose than, well, certainly a lot more loose than what I grew up under, let's put it like that. And I thank my parents for doing a fine, tremendous job, right? Let's give them a hand. Amen. Yeah. So hopefully kids are taught that if you behave badly, there's a consequence. Hopefully. And hopefully they learn the relationship between behaving badly and being punished. They recognize, whoops, if I do this, this is going to happen. Hopefully. Hopefully. I recently witnessed a parent instruct her child, and moments later, when the child ignored the instruction, nothing happened. Oh no. And I thought, well, what was the point of that? And as the child continued to ignore the instruction for the next 20 or 30 minutes, I thought, well, that was you instructed your child in something different. What you essentially instructed your child is that there is certain expectations on you, but whether you do them or not is irrelevant. Do what you want. Boo. I'll tell you what. Children need the law. Gasp. Did you just say that in Grace Christian Center? Yes, I did. Children need the law. And parents, we are the law. My initial introduction to the Hyper Grace movement was up in Oshawa when Jamie and I were pastoring. There was a family that joined our church, and it was a couple with three children, and I believe the eldest, he was about 13 or 14, and there were issues with him. And the issues, they became very evident and apparent right away. He essentially did whatever he wanted, spoke whatever he wanted, foul language, whatever. I mean, this was in church. And in the Sunday school classes, he would basically behave in a way that was very disruptive. And it became a problem. The teachers could not get him to behave properly in that social context. They could not deal with his behavior. He was so disruptive that eventually they came to see Jamie and I and said, look, something has to be done. We can't have a class with him. And so we sat down with the parents and we started having a conversation with them, and that's what provoked them to leave, because they felt that we were just being too legalistic and that we were bringing forth law to address behavior issues when we should have been using grace and using grace to, you know, provoke change. No, the Bible says to bring the rod of discipline when necessary. And when God chastises us, that is grace. That's an act of grace. If you're going down a path that's taking you to your destruction and God chastises you in that moment, that is grace to get you off that path. Amen? So law has to have consequence. Law can't just be an interdiction, don't do this, without there being a consequence. And there are many laws that have been created that really have no teeth, and the outcome and the result is that whoever wants to contravene that law, they do it knowing, so what? There are some laws, let's say, related to the environment. You know, they have laws, you know, you can't dump here or you can't cut this down or whatever. And some big companies choose to do whatever they want anyways. Oh, well, yeah. Here's a good one. When we were living up in Quebec, on Sundays, especially Sundays that were holidays, they were only allowed in the grocery stores to have so many employees working at one time. So let's say you had a great big grocery store similar to Kroger. They were only allowed to have 4 employees working at that time. Seriously. So either they close or they employ 4 employees. Well, they said, well, that's silly. We're a big store. We can't work on 4 employees. But the penalty for having a full complement was a couple $1,000. Maybe that, maybe a bit more, whatever. But in comparison to the profits they made, oh, well, this fine is just the cost of doing business. We will do what we want. Okay? So it was a toothless law. It did not have a consequence to change. So we need to parent our children. They need to have instruction and consequence along with it, right? Until they are old enough and mature enough in their walk to know what's right and wrong and do it on their own. We recently had an event, if you want to call it that, or something happened with Michaela. It wasn't bad, it wasn't good, it was just a thing that happened. And it was one of those issues where she was going to be off on her own, doing her own thing. We couldn't be there to monitor or to watch over her. And the thing was, well, we don't really like the circumstances she's in, but guess what? At one point, she has to walk her own walk. And we've instructed her, we've taught her in the ways, we've led her in the path that she should go. And at some point, you have to let them do what they're going to do, because they're going to do or not going to do. In fact, I know full well that you could pretend to be doing what you're supposed to be doing and do the complete opposite. Sorry, parents. Hallelujah. So the outcome, however, of this training that we receive at a young age is that we learn to do the right thing even when we don't want to, in order to avoid consequences. Do we understand as mature believers that doing the right thing simply to avoid punishment or consequence is the behavior of an immature believer? Only an immature believer is concerned about the consequence. A mature believer does what's right because it's right, not to try to avoid punishment. Amen? A mature believer knows that the motives matter, the content of the heart matter. So in Matthew 5, Jesus, of course, taught about, and there was reference to this morning, you have heard it said that if you, thou shalt not murder, right? However, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've killed him. You're guilty of murder. The content of the heart. The content of the heart was, okay, murder's wrong, and if I commit this wrong, I run the risk of the law punishing me, and the punishment under the law was death. So I'm not going to kill you, not because I don't want to, not because I don't think you deserve it, but because I myself do not want to be killed. All right. Of course, it goes on and says, you have heard it said, you know, do not commit adultery, but if you look after a woman to lust after her, and so on and so on. So simply not committing the act, that's never what God ever intended. God expects more from us, especially by virtue that Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? Christians don't just do the right thing because it is the right thing. Christians should be doing the right thing because it is in our heart. Amen? Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, we've discussed this at some point in the last several months, that what happens as we're on this path leading to that straight gate is that there's a narrowing on that path. And as we're going along on our journey with the Lord, the path is becoming narrower and narrower and narrower as we are maturing and growing and so on. And there are certain things that we have carried with us on this path when we started that don't belong anymore. And we recognize that as we grow up, as we mature. You know, a new believer who comes into the kingdom might cuss like a sailor and smoke like a chimney and drink like a fish. But hopefully within a couple weeks, he's at least recognized, whoops, I shouldn't be doing this. You know, I love Brother Gary's testimony that basically he says the preacher on the inside of him kept telling him this, that, and the other thing was wrong. He hadn't had an opportunity yet for somebody else to tell him you shouldn't be doing this. His own conscience was convicting him. Amen? And so as we carry on down this path, what should be happening is we should be ejecting things that we've taken with us that don't belong. Attachments and affections that are not consistent with who he has made us to be, or attachments and affections or things that will hinder us from achieving our goal, the straight gate. Amen? So either the attachments that don't fit are either left by the side of the way, or we leave the path to keep the attachments. And that's what we see here. It's either or. One or the other happens. And let's say it's unforgiveness. Maybe that's the thing that we're holding on to. I simply cannot let go of what they did to me. Meanwhile, I'm praying in tongues, I'm worshiping, I'm spending time in the Word, I'm praying in tongues, I'm worshiping, I'm spending time in the Word, and on it goes. And as much as I want to just grow in God, I keep coming back to unforgiveness. It keeps coming back. One of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to deal with that unforgiveness and forgive the one that I've said I can't let that go, or I'm going to hold on to the unforgiveness and step off the path. And we've seen people do that. And it doesn't have to be unforgiveness. It can be all sorts of things. All sorts of things that people have said, no, this I want to keep in my life. The worst thing, I think, is when there are things that don't appear to be bad. Things that appear to be pretty benign. Well, what's the problem with, I'm going to pick on soccer. Yeah, my kid's in soccer, and they, you know, it's competitive soccer. You know, they play for the state team, so they have soccer on Sundays, they have soccer on Wednesdays, soccer on Thursdays, so I miss church. But, you know, it's a good thing. It's not wicked. It's soccer. What's your problem? Maybe the Lord has another thing to say about that, right? Or maybe it's a television show where the Lord, you know, your own conscience, actually, your own conscience says, nah, this is not a good show for you. Yeah, but I'm three seasons into a 15-season run. I got to see it through to its end, and then there's a sequel, and on it goes. But the Lord knows that that television show doesn't fit on the path, and it's leading you away. We're on a path that is increasingly becoming narrow, and it's a good thing. Because as it becomes increasingly narrow, there's more room for the Christ in us to show. Amen? One of the narrowings that I have been experiencing in my life is addressing motive. Why do I do what I do? What is my motive? In Matthew 7, you know, we see in verse 13 and 14 that the gate is straight. And what that means is that it's unforgiving, it's not large and allowing for a lot of stuff to go through. It's very straight in terms of what can go through. And so maybe my motive for doing right is because I want to be able to get through the gate. And maybe my motive for doing right is to make sure that, you know, there's nothing that I've got on my path with me that's going to pull me off. And although that's good, it's not the right motive. Amen? You just keep along with me. The Lord is tweaking my motives, okay? I'm going to say, if you still don't have the right motive, you should still do the right thing. Nobody go and poke Steve in the eye, please. That's wrong. Amen? So, in chapter 7, verse 23, Or let's read 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Wow, I don't want to hear that. Whoa. So could my motive be, you know, that I don't want to live in iniquity because I don't want to hear that from Jesus? Well, okay, I don't want to live in iniquity, and that's a good thing, but that can't be the end of my motives, okay? And this is where the Lord is tweaking things and adjusting things in my life. So really, Elaine doesn't want to sin. You know, I'm mature enough in my walk. I'm mature enough in, you know, the path that I've walked with the Lord. I'm far enough down that path that there's no desire to live in iniquity. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, there's a list of what, you know, has been dubbed the deal breaker sins. And I don't want to do any of those things. But here's the thing. You know, in 1998, that's a long time ago, I graduated from Bible college. And I graduated with a whole bunch of other people who would have said the same thing. I don't want to live in iniquity. I don't want Jesus to say to me, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And yet in the last 21 years, I know of dozens of my fellow graduates who are, basically they've stepped off their path and they're walking in iniquity. The motive to just make heaven, I'm telling you right now, isn't good enough. And that's part of the tweaking that's going on in me. It's not enough. And I can't rely on that being enough because it won't be. We know too many people, because I know you know some too, people who have started here or at the family prayer in Tulsa or maybe down in Immokalee or wherever else the truth is preached. You've seen people who've gone a distance and then stepped off, and they stepped off for things. You wonder, what? Really, for this? But you know better. People who experience the presence of God, yet have stepped into iniquity, and right now, I would say with confidence, unless they repent, they're on their way to hell. Because they are not walking with Christ. So I don't want to live in iniquity. But that's not enough. What about the other stuff? The stuff our conscience tells us this isn't for you, such as, let's say, a TV show. Is there obedience to the Lord when he says, this is not for you, don't do this anymore? Or maybe, the soccer thing, you're going to have to let that go. Is there obedience? I hope so. But what's the motive behind it? If the motive is simply, well, the Lord instructed me to, and not following the instruction would be disobedience, is that enough? And what the Lord has been teaching me and showing me, no, it's not. It's not enough. Motive matters to God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Thank you, Lord. Take heed, verse 1, Matthew 6, 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and that your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. Now we could continue, and when you pray, do not do as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then we could skip down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. And verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And on it goes. So the question is praying good? Is fasting good? Is giving good? You see someone in need. Is it a good thing to give unto them? To supply their need? It is. But simply doing a good thing or the righteous thing or the right thing is not enough. God cares about the motive. And we see here an example, it's pretty self-explanatory, that these people, their motive was the glory and the honor of men. They wanted other people to think highly of them. So their motive was never about, hey, I see that you're in need and I want to take care of your need. Their motive was, I want other people to see how awesome I am. I want people to come in agreement with me that I'm the best. So I'm going to give to you. So it was never about the person in need. It was always about themselves. Or when they want to pray, it's never about interacting with the Father and developing their relationship with the Father and so forth. It's about making sure other people know how spiritual they are. Same with the fasting and so on. So you can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and God cares. It matters to Him. And so the change that I see happening in my own personal walk, and a personal walk with the Father is a very intimate thing. That's why we call it a walk, right? I'm not doing it by myself. And it's amazing. And, you know, none of us, if you're on a walk with the Lord, hopefully He's with you. Amen? Pretty simple. But He's asking me, Alain, why is it that you're choosing that which you choose? What is the motive behind your choice? And I'm still desiring to do the right things. That hasn't changed. But what I'm recognizing is that motive on the inside that propels me to do the right thing, it's changing. And what's changing is I'm finding that the primary, the priority, that which is driving me, the motive, is no longer, well, this is right and that's wrong. It's no longer, I want to satisfy God. Or it's no longer, I want to avoid hell. Not that that was really so much a thing, but you understand what I'm saying in terms of the context of Matthew 7, verse 23, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. What's changing and what's becoming the priority is its love. The Lord is saying to me, Alain, your motive in doing what's right can't be all those other things. Although the right thing is the right thing, your motive has to be love. When we do the right thing, regardless of personal benefit or positive attention or whatever, when we do it because it is who we are, then that's a good thing. But what about those times when we don't want to do the right thing? Somebody drops their wallet, you're the only person walking behind them, and it's a fat wallet. You can see the bills in that wallet. They're carrying on. You can pick that up. When we're tempted to just hold on to that wallet and make it ours, what is our motive? Well, we have the stick, of course, the law, or we have the carrot. The carrot is the relationship we have with our Lord. Amen? Hey, sir, you dropped your wallet, your big, fat wallet, right here. Why? Why? We all experience temptation, right? We all do. Temptation is not wrong. It's what we do with it, how we respond to it. And when temptation comes, depending on what it is, in the moment, we begin to weigh it out. So on Tuesday, I started a diet with Jamie. And it's not a major thing, but it is for me. For her, it's a cakewalk. For me, it's death on my flesh. And it's actually a pretty good diet in terms of I get to eat a lot of different foods. It's not, and Jamie's so good to me. She's been making me all sorts of food. She made me grilled cheese on Wednesday or Thursday, whatever day. For lunch, she made me grilled cheese, and she made the bread. It was almond flour and this and that, and it was great. Hallelujah. And yet, in spite of that, my flesh has not been satisfied, and I have been tempted over and over again to raid the cupboard and eat some cookies. Just before we started, Kroger had a sale on, what are they called? Chips Ahoy. Chunky Chips Ahoy. I bought those. I love Chunky Chips Ahoy. And they're there. They're calling my name. Eat me. I'm delicious. I will make you feel good. I swear that's what they're saying. I hear voices in the kitchen. Run! Was that you, cat? It's not any better if the cat speaks to you than if it's the cookie. So as the temptation comes, eat the stinking cookie. I just eat it. I'm weighing it out. I'm considering, and I choose, no. I actually made a promise to Jamie I wouldn't. And because I love her, I haven't eaten a cookie. Praise the Lord. My parents are at home probably rejoicing. Yay, go Jamie. But if all I was concerned about was law, then my motive was wrong, even if I did the right thing. Amen? So why do I choose what I choose? Another example is I have chosen not to lie. Now, I've shared this before. I have found myself having a pattern of lying, and they're white lies. They're insignificant lies. And that's the humanistic justification, but a lie is a lie is a lie. Jesus doesn't lie. Who lies? Satan lies. He's the father of lies. So even if a white lie is a bad thing because that's who he is, and I don't want to identify with him. And on Friday, I was on the phone with Moen. You guys know Moen. They make faucets and taps and whatever. And as a homeowner now for 18 years, I have learned how to fix all sorts of things I never, ever wanted to learn to fix. And one of the things I'm going to have to deal with is the faucet in the shower isn't working right. And really, it's just this thing, little thing on the inside of the tap called a cartridge. You got to pull it out, put in a new one. It's simple, but it's a pain in the you-know-what. So I called Moen because Moen has a really great warranty on their product. And so I'm talking with this guy, and I explained to him the situation. I already know what the answer is, but I've learned, don't tell them what you need because maybe you're wrong. Just tell them what the problem is. They're the pros. Well, he confirms that it is what I thought it was. Great. And then he starts asking me questions like my address and this and that. And what had happened is I had called them, let's say, at like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, but, you know, the answering service said, you know, there's a two-hour delay. Do you want to wait on hold or we'll call you back? Call me back. Well, they called me back in the middle of me doing something else. So I was distracted and I wasn't really involved on the conversation, and he's asking all these questions. And I've called these people before, and so some of these questions were new. They had never asked me this before. And at one point in the conversation, he asked, "Are you the original owner?" And I said, "Yes." But that wasn't true. And I really wasn't thinking about it until, as he's continuing on with this, that, and the other thing, and it's part number such and such, and la, 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 I realized, whoa, I'm not the original owner. And maybe this affects something. So I stopped him. I interrupted him. And I said, we need to walk back a bit. I said I was the original owner, but I'm not. Oh, okay. Well, you know, so the shower was already there when you got into the house. Yeah, it was already there. Oh, okay. Well, it turns out that now I have to pay for the replacement parts because I'm not the original owner. The super awesome warranty only applies if you're the original purchaser and owner. Phooey. If I hadn't said anything, guess what? I'm not going to lie. Right? They say every man has his price. Mine is not $33. Hallelujah. But what was my motive to kind of embarrass myself and say, whoops, I misspoke, I didn't answer correctly, you know, and back it up? Because it's kind of uncomfortable to do that. And I've had to do that on a couple of occasions, and I'm going to keep doing it. And if I do it to you, whoops, I kind of misspoke there. I didn't say the truth. It's because if I didn't say anything, my conscience wouldn't leave me alone. Hallelujah. But what was my motive? My motive had to be more than just, well, I don't want to be bothered by my conscience. And my motive has to be more than just pride in saying, well, I'm not a liar. My motive has to be more than that. My motive has to be love. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And John chapter 5, of course, Jesus has just healed the man who had an infirmity for 38 years, and he did so on the Sabbath, and they're kind of worked up about it. But starting in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Hallelujah. So why does the Father exalt the Son? Well, the motive is love. And why did Jesus do what the Father showed him? Why was he obedient? Love. Let's flip over to John 17. Considering the fact that we have been created in their image, I think they're a good example for us to follow. John 17:4, Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me." Hallelujah. Why did Jesus do that? Love. Now flip back to Luke 22. Luke 22. Now in Luke 22, they're in the Garden of on the Mount of Olives, rather, and Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and they've gone to the Mount of Olives to pray. And at one point, in verse 42, Jesus says to the Father, "If you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Wow. We know, and we've seen this before, we know that Jesus had a will of his own. And if he didn't have a will of his own, then he couldn't be our perfect prototype for us to look to. But he had a will of his own, a will that he had to submit. And in that moment, his will said, "Oh my goodness, I know what's about to come. The physical, gruesome death that this body is going to suffer is bad enough, but 3 days in hell? No, thank you. Lord, if there's some other way for this to happen, oh boy, let's do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What would keep a man on the path that he was on? Love. Willpower isn't good enough. Not wanting to suffer consequences is not good enough. It's not going to get you there. Love was the only motivator powerful enough to get him to go to the cross. Love for the Father and love for us. Turn with me back to John 14. See, the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. John 14, verse 28. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. But that the world may know that I love the Father." Wow, that was his motive. Why did Jesus consistently, every single time, obey the Lord? Love. And we could go through the Gospels and we could pore over every word that Jesus ever spoke, and never did he ever say, "Well, if I don't do this, the Father will be cross with me. If I don't do this, I'm going to get a spanking. If I don't do this, on and on and on it goes. Love. Love was his motive. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If Jesus and the Father are one, then it's the same motive for both. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Love was the motive. Love was always the motive, and that was the only motive all along, right from the very beginning. Hallelujah. So it should be the same for us. It needs to become the same for us, that our ultimate motive would be love all the time. And if love is the foundation in our lives and the foundation for why we do what is right, then our motives will be good. And if love becomes the foundation, what I'm discovering in my personal life is that it's easier to do the right thing when I'm motivated by love than if I'm motivated by a stick. Amen? And I don't... Maybe this is something y'all got a long time ago, but in terms of the actual living and experiencing of it and seeing the fruit of it in my life, because, like I said, you know, there's no interest in me to live in iniquity. I don't want to do that. There's a lot of reasons why I don't want to do that, and thankfully they're all founded in love. A lot of the things listed in the deal-breaker sins in 1 Corinthians 6:9, they're not just destructive to the people around me and to me, but they're just destructive. And I don't want that. I don't want to do harm to the people that I love. Amen. Hallelujah. But our foundation has to become love. So let's look here at John 14. We should still be there. Let's go back to verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we see there that love is the motive for keeping the commandments. Now, forever I would read this, "If you love me, keep my commandments," as in, prove to me that you love me and do this. But in fact, that's not what Jesus is saying. Let's skip down to verse 23. Jesus says again to them, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." If we love him, the outcome will be that we will do what he says. It's not a question of Jesus saying, "Prove to me and show to me that you love me." It's out of that love, the outworking or the what is produced out of that will be obedience. Amen? And in verse 24, he says, "He that loves me not keeps not my sayings." Why? Because he doesn't have the motive, the right motive of love. Amen? Those who do not love him lack the motive to keep his commandments. And they might even say, "It's not that I didn't love you. I did love you, God. I just loved me more." And that's part of the challenge for us in terms of walking with our God, is to start loving him more and more and more, and ourselves less and less and less. And in fact, I could see every single time that I have chosen to do something contrary to what he says or contrary to an instruction, I put me first. Every time I didn't want to experience the embarrassment of saying, "I didn't say something quite true. I said I drove at, you know, I lied. I said I drove at 100 miles an hour, but in fact, I was doing 120 miles an hour. Every time I didn't want to experience the embarrassment of, you know, owning up to a lie, it's because I loved me more. Amen? By the way, I don't drive that fast. My phone could tell you. There's an app on there that measures my driving. Amen. So why does motive matter? And part of it, or the main reason, is because love is the only motive that will get us through to the end. So like I shared earlier, all these Bible school graduates, they had all these good intentions. They had the truth taught to them about what's right and what's wrong and what does the word say about this, that, and the other thing. But just knowing that and wanting to do good for God wasn't good enough. It didn't get them the whole way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I keep my body under, lest I also be made a reprobate," or "lest I also become a reprobate." The Bible repeatedly states that there's an apostasy coming to the body of Christ. How is it that all these people that we could be shoulder to shoulder with worshiping in an amazing church service, amazing worship service like we had this evening, and yet they choose to walk away. Paul said it was the fact that the love of many would wax cold. It's the love. Without the love, we don't have the right motivator. So if we're on the narrow path, and we need to start saying no to an attachment, an affection, something that's impeding our way on the narrow path, love becomes a very powerful motivator to say no to that thing. When I was in basic training, on a daily basis, we had PT, physical training. And basically, PT was someone making us run around, do push-ups and handstands, and well, not handstands, jumping jacks and whatever. All sorts of physical activity. And it was super hot. It was the middle of the summer, and for a Canadian, 85 degrees is hot. And so it was super hot. And we're running, running, running. But boy, I tell you, it felt like I could run forever because I had powerful motivation coming from the instructors. Move it, Lego, you lazy slug, or whatever insult they yelled at me. Man, I could run. Well, I finished basic training, and then I eventually go home, and I'm like, man, I can run now. I'm trained. I'm physically fit. Woohoo! I'm going to go for a jog. And by this point, it's like September. Maybe the weather is now down like in the mid-70s, and I start running. And I'm like halfway around the block, I'm like, man, it's hot. I'm not into this today. And I went home. And I never ran again. Oh, no. I didn't have anyone yelling at me. If you have the right motivation, there's a lot you can do. And if it's the right motivation, i.e. love, what can you not do? And of course, we're talking about love for the Father. I don't know if I made that clear along the way, but that's what I'm talking about. Jesus did what he did because of the love of the Father. The Father did what he did because he loved the Son. They both did what they did because they loved us so very much. Love for them is the motivation we're looking for. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay. In this church, I've heard so many times other people talking with each other, whatever. Do you know what your calling is? Am I right? Okay, because in this church, we've been taught to seek the Lord to find out what our calling is. Okay. Simply knowing what our calling is not going to get us to actually accomplishing the call. Amen. Simply being in this church will not get us to the place of actually accomplishing the call. What's going to get us there? Well, I could start cracking my own whip. I did not say that. Praise the Lord. It's not going to be enough. No, I'm totally lost. Hallelujah. The right motivator can succeed in getting us to do what needs to be done. I'm suddenly finding that when love is my motive, saying no to things that I need to say no to is becoming easier. So before, let's say it's, all right, I'm not going to get irritated and angry as I'm driving Rebecca to school at all the drivers on the road because they're driving 28 miles per hour in a 35 zone and the light's about to turn red and they make it across the intersection but I don't because they were just putting whatever. I'm not going to have a bad attitude about it. So I've been saying that to myself for too long. And Jamie gets annoyed with me when I'm driving because I'm Mr. Angry Pants. And I blame FedEx, but anyways. Because when you're driving for FedEx, nobody's going fast enough. Anyways, I tried to change my attitude. I'd be conscious of it in the moment. I'd be like, yeah, but look at this guy. Or look at this lady. I mean, it's their fault that I'm feeling like this. They are generous. No. Amen? When it was simply a choice of, I don't want to do that because it's wrong, the simple fact that it was wrong and I don't want to do it was never good enough of a motivator to keep me from doing it. However, I'm seeing that I'll start getting irritated and I'm starting to pull back. And it's not because Jamie's saying, Elaine, relax. It's because there's something on me in the inside of me that says, Lord, I love you and I don't want to be this person because it's not right. I'm not going to do that because I love you. On the phone on Friday, when I was talking to Moen, I really didn't want to say to the guy, oh man, I'm not the original owner. I didn't want to, I don't know, it felt awkward and, you know, one of those things where I'll just let it go. But love on the inside said, but you can't. Because you love him. And because you love him, you don't want to do that. Okay, I don't want to do that. Amen? Willpower is not enough. Hallelujah. Willpower will eventually fail. But where does love come from? Turn with me to Psalm 105. Please. Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. That word face is the Hebrew word panim, and it's translated here as face. But the same word is also translated as presence when it is speaking of God's presence. Meaning, whenever the word panim is used to reference the presence of God, instead of being translated face, it's translated presence. And in this case, in the King James, it should have been translated seek his presence evermore. Psalm 27:8, very similar. When you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, your face, Lord, will I seek. And it really should have said, when you said, seek my presence, my heart said unto you, your presence, Lord, will I seek. So where does love come from? Well, love doesn't grow or increase in the absence of his presence. We have to enter into his presence. We have to seek to be in his presence. And that word seek really talks about striving after or searching out, specifically in prayer and worship. Love doesn't just happen. It has to be cultivated. It has to be cultivated. And it has to be done with purposeful, intentional actions. As in, I'm going to purposefully and intentionally spend time with God. And what's interesting is when ministry is your job, a lot of what you do is getting into the presence of God because it's your job. Reading the Word and spending time in the Word, you do it because I need to know what the Word says if I'm going to stand behind the pulpit. And so it kind of blurs the line between doing my job, and it really shouldn't. Because if I just purpose to enter into his presence, the job is going to happen as a result of it. Does that make sense? And yet, what I've, and I've, Jamie could probably tell you that I've been saying this, is I just want to spend time with him, because it's him. Not because I have to do something. But it became and has become so easy. Well, you know, these are the things I'm going to do. I get up in the morning, I'm going to have my coffee, and while I'm drinking my coffee, I'm going to pull out my Bible. And these are my rituals that I have every single day. And I do these things, and they're the right thing, but it's not for the right reason. Amen? So love has to be cultivated, and the way we're going to do that is by purposefully, intentionally strive and search out specifically in prayer and worship, to seek his presence, to find him. Amen? And when we're seeking him and spending time with him and pressing into him, you can ask God for answers and, Lord, what's going on here? And why do I feel about, you know, this way about this issue or whatever it is? Or, Lord, I need healing, or, Lord, I need provision, or so on. But the thing is, when our seeking after him is all about that, we're not seeking his face, his presence. You know, you've probably heard, seek his face and not his hand. And really what it is it becomes us seeking Him for what He does for us instead of seeking Him for who He is. On June 8th, 2019, we're going to close with this. I'm spending some time with the Lord. The Lord spoke to me, and I sat down and wrote this down. And the Lord would speak to me because I was speaking to Him, and I was asking Him about some of our needs. Lord, our family needs whatever. I don't even remember what it was. But the Lord began to speak to me after I, you know, quieted down and just spending time in His presence. And He said to me, Adam had everything he needed in the garden because I provided everything to him. I supplied all of his needs, all material things, food, or even health. I supplied all that his natural body needed. There was no deficit. There was no need to seek me to fulfill his natural needs. All of his natural needs were met. But when it came to the needs of his spirit, he came to me daily to receive what he needed. When it came to intimacy with me, Adam came to me. What he needed could only be supplied through relationship and intimacy in my presence. Daily he came to me. We walked together every day. You have had the impression that it was I who came in the cool of the day, and that it was I who was absent from him the remainder of the day, as though I came for a time but left. But it was he who came to me in the cool of the day. Adam sought my presence, and we were in fellowship and intimacy. And it was he who left after that time of intimacy to tend to the garden. From the beginning, humanity has been limited by time and space. And just as Jesus, the first spiritually alive and sinless man since Adam, had to steal away to be alone with me, so did Adam. The day they sinned and did not seek me is the day I sought them. And I have been seeking my children ever since. I was there in the garden waiting. Adam never came. I pursued him, and I continue to pursue humanity. There is no more confidence in me or that I will supply all natural needs because there is very little fellowship and intimacy. People come, they ask, please do this, please do that, but they have no confidence that I will because they don't know me. The priority and emphasis has been placed on the natural while the spirit is neglected. Kind of reminds you of Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom. The time now is that I seek those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. Go and do what you must do. Take care of the chores and the household needs and go to work and visit with your friends. But then come and seek me. Seek my face in the cool of your day. You will find me. We will have fellowship and intimacy. Then you will see that I have always supplied all of your natural needs. Now the Lord was speaking to me in that moment concerning our needs and some supply of some things that we had need of. But in this was something more than just, and I'm going to supply your needs. It was, your motive is wrong when you come to me. Because if you realize that your relationship with me is not where it needed to be, but that if you bring it to that place by pursuing me and intimacy with me, you'll have confidence that it's already done. Philippians 4:19 says, I have supplied all your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Why doesn't Alain really believe that? Well, it's because ultimately, I haven't developed and cultivated that love relationship with him. In order to do that, it has to be a purposeful, intentional act on my part. Amen? Amen. The other thing, and just closing with this, is on occasion, we sin. But if we have a love that's established for the Lord, that love not only motivates us to not sin, but when we do sin, that love also motivates and propels us back into the arms of the Father. Hallelujah. Because that intimacy that we've cultivated with Him, there's a trust there. Amen? So what's your motive? Why do you do what you do? My challenge to you is question it. Am I doing this because I'm motivated and provoked by love to do it? Or am I doing it because other people are watching? Or am I doing it because it's the right thing to do and I don't want to do the wrong thing? Love has to become our motive. Because love is the one motivator that's going to carry us right through to the end. Amen.